Good morning. I think it is probably time for us to get started on this morning's lesson, which is a continuation of the book here by Stanley D. Gale, Why Must We Forgive? Of course, since we didn't finish it last week, we will go back over a thing or two this week. I really do appreciate the way that we had discussions about it last week. And after Pastor answered one of the questions about the four aspects or types of forgiveness, I'm sure some of y'all have too, or maybe all of you have reflected on that this week. So I wanted to point out, I know most everybody is familiar with copy and pasting, and ordinarily, I'm old school copy and pasting, so I asked him if he would send this to me, and in order to get it on one sheet of paper, I had to copy and paste it. So the copy is not the most perfect in the world, but there's some over there just in case any of y'all would like to have that where you can look at it again, answering the question of the types of forgiveness and the parts about putting off bitterness or releasing the hurt, reconciliation, which is restoration of the relationship, the restoration of privileges, and then finally removing or revoking punishment and penalties. And then at the end, Pastor wrote some observances that he's seen throughout his ministry, and I included them in there because I think that is helpful for each one of us to see. I have to admit, I've had to read this several times to get a little bit of a handle on it, so I trust I'm not the only one that's just slow to absorb this sort of thing. Anyhow, they're on the back. There's several of them on the back if anyone would like them. Also wanted to point out that next week's lesson will be How Can I Overcome Lust? And I think is Oscar teaching it? Okay. They're on the back table if you don't have one yet. If I can get all my stuff shuffled around here. Picking up where we left off last week, one we had just finished was the work of forgiveness and how once we've granted forgiveness, it is not finished. It's just entered a new phase. So forgiveness sets the stage for healing and rebuilding, and that's what we're wanting to talk about. So to start out with this morning, our heading is Forgiveness, the Outworking of Love. And I'd like to ask Emmett if he would read Leviticus 19:18. Very good. A lot of the grace, various things go back to love, and he loved us first. So then I want to ask Mr. Phil if he will read Luke 6, 27-33.
But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise.
Thank you.
But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same.
Very good. That brings to mind some conversations I've had with my wife this week over fairness. It's very easy to get caught up in what's fair, what's not fair. This particular scripture teaches us that the Lord commands us to, if our neighbor takes our shirt, we give them our cloak also, that sort of thing. That's a lot harder to do for me, at least. But again, it's really helpful to read it in the Bible and to hear what the Lord says to us about it. So at this point, I'd like to ask Mr. Benjamin if he would read Romans 12, 14 through 21.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Very good. Thank you all. So, forgiveness is not dismissive of sin. There may well remain consequences. And when someone sins against us multiple times, and we forgive him 77 times 70, we may have to deal with the issue of the heart. Granting forgiveness does not guarantee instant trust. I think that's what we talked about last week. It is something that we keep in front of us. Keeping no record of wrongs does not induce naivety, if I can say that right. And when we forgive, we are to put on love. And, as we just read, Jesus commands us to love even our enemies, which doesn't mean that we have to become best buddies. But it does mean that we seek our God for a godly attitude that honors Him. Scripture holds out for us a minimum comportment for our treatment of others, even though we may never recover any sort of level of intimacy with them. So, one of the things that he says here at the end is, forgive and never forget. Be reconciled to your brother, then come and worship me. So he sets forth that following the conquest of the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh set out to return to their land on the east of the Jordan River. I don't know a whole lot about that geography, but basically the river is a natural dividing line between the tribes. And they're the smaller amount. So before they set out and to cross the Jordan, they paused to build an altar of imposing size. So when the 9.5 tribes learned what they had done, they mobilized for war. And they gathered themselves together before the 2.5 tribes and accused them of treason against the Lord their God. So the Jordanian tribes responded with great vehemence that they were doing no such thing. Rather, they had erected the altar not for sacrifice, but as a remembrance that they too were part of the people of Israel. So once their memories of war had faded, they did not want their descendants on either side to think that the natural boundary of the Jordan suggested a division among God's people. And in Joshua 22, 28 through 29, they laid out their reasoning. Therefore said we, that it shall be, when they should so say to us, or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold, the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices, beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. So now he's drawing the point of what is our remembrance. So in like fashion, our Lord has given us an altar, not of sacrifice, but of remembrance. It hearkens to the true altar on which sacrifice was made, the cross of Calvary that held the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And those who partake of the elements remember his death until he returns. And we, Lord willing, will do that over here in just a little while. And it is our sign of remembrance. Not as a sacrifice for sin once again, because that's been done, hasn't it? But to claim those for whom he died. And this altar of remembrance is the communion table, around which is celebrated the Lord's Supper. Those assembled commune together with the living Lord. They point to his atoning death for the remission of their sin and proclaim unity among those of kindred faith. The cup of blessing which we bless, it is not the communion of the blood of Christ. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all are partakers of that one bread. Of course, that's 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. This altar, meaning the Lord's Supper, stands as a constant reminder of where our forgiveness is found and of the need to forgive as we have been forgiven. In reminder that we are one body. Every time we celebrate the sacrament, we hear the voice of our Lord. Is there an offense that we are holding onto against a brother or a sister in Christ? Are you refusing to forgive the puddle of sin against you, even though I forgave the ocean of your sin against me? That's very humbling to me as I read that and consider it. And he continues, let it go. If you can't, then go with haste. Leave the offerings you brought. Be reconciled to your brother. Then come and worship me, the God of peace. So that is why this is concluding and saying, forgive and never forget. But we're not... we're remembering what Christ has done for us. So that ends the book. I suspect we're a little bit early, so we can, if there's anyone that has any questions or thoughts. Yes, David?
I would just say that in this forgiveness thing and loving one another doesn't always doesn't necessarily have to be true.
point. I agree. Otherwise, we're going to get right back to the vengeance part. It's going to be hard if we don't put that behind us. As you say.
Then you take this to mean like you have to be a doormat to lay down a pattern. And I don't think that's the philosophy.
That's why I printed this off right here, because this really does address that very well. And I really thank Pastor for doing that for us, because I think it does. I have to say that I've read it several times, and every time I read it, I get something else comes to mind that makes it more clear of what the Lord would have us do.
Yes, ma'am. About the idea of forgive but not forget, very strongly implies retained bitterness about it. So it's a hard principle to defend or think through. What would be the difference, or how would you differentiate, I guess, between, how I've heard it, how I've heard my grandmother tell me, it's like, well, that's not really right. Or what y'all are saying. What he's saying in that book.
I'll start it and you help me if I need it. The part about forgiving, if you read the book, where he says forgive and not forget, he's talking about not forgetting the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's not, and I think I answered that right. I've read that a bunch of times because it is a tongue twister and it also a mind twister.
Right.
But his point is, and again, he brings it pretty well in the book, of we're not remembering the sin of our brother.
Right.
We're remembering our sin and the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ made. And then back to the altar, we're not sacrificing on the altar anymore. Jesus did do that once for all. The altar that he's pointing out is communion. And it's an altar of remembrance. Would you like to add to that, Pastor?
Yeah, he's not saying don't forget what you have forgiven them. He's saying don't forget what the Lord has forgiven you. And that is ultimate forgiveness. Few things. One, on the same point that Dave was making, you notice in the passage that we read from Romans 12, if at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That corroborates that, agrees with, reinforces that there are some things that we use the word forgiveness to mean that actually require something of someone else. So sometimes it's not possible, and it doesn't depend on you. You may release all bitterness and not nurse any hurt, and still what you're making. It doesn't have to be done. Another one of the passages that was read from Matthew about the turning the other cheek and giving your clothes and so forth, that must always be done internally as far as prayer of the Spirit, but one of the things that you young men have to be prepared for is when you become a husband, it's not your cheek and it's not your cloak. You belong to your wife now, and there are things that you can't just unilaterally give up because the Lord has given them to you for the provision of your family. So when you're an authority, when you're a provider, you still mustn't nurse any bitterness or be close. You missed it. But remember that he who doesn't take care of his own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, according to Scripture. So it can feel very spiritual to give everything away, but you might deny the faith and be worse than an unbeliever because you're giving away that which God has given to you for the care of your family. It's one thing to lead your family in sacrificing together, it's a very different thing to sacrifice your family in order to minister to somebody else. That takes wisdom and grace. There was one more thing that I can't remember now.
Yes, Liz.
Someone said something about not being a doormat. So I'm curious what the line would be of not being bitter about things, but understanding that you can't have same trust for someone anymore because they've broken your trust in a severe way or something.
Yes, that's a good...
Like, the line of being wary, but also not always trying to think the worst about the person.
That's a good observance. Again, I'll point you back to these things on this paper because it really does answer a lot of that. I think Mr. Rensher is the one that said that. But and that goes back to what Pastor was just saying about sacrificing our family. You don't want to become the doormat because then you're sacrificing something that's really not yours to sacrifice. Yes.
Yeah, so the doormat thing is really answered at the end of Romans 12 when it talks about vengeance. So if you have great confidence that your sin is atoned for, that Christ has secured for you the favor of God and everything that would possibly be good for you, and that God is avenging you, then you can not nurse bitterness or hurt, but you can also love your enemy in a way that doesn't indulge their folly or their wickedness. So someone demonstrates a pattern of behavior, someone demonstrates besetting sin, a particular area of Christian, lack of Christian maturity, or even an unbeliever. Loving your enemy does not mean letting him do whatever he wants to do. Loving your friends, loving your children, does not mean letting them do whatever they want to do. Right? But it's that confidence in what the Lord has done for you, and that the Lord is an avenger, that enables you to think and feel and reason from a position of strength. It says, you know, here's how I should love this child who, you know, lies 75% of the time. I'm not gonna believe everything that comes out of the mouth of my child. We're gonna have discipline, and we're gonna have instruction, and we're gonna use the means of grace, and as the Lord helps them tell the truth more, I can have more confidence in what my child says, right? So that's even with someone that you love dearly and are not nursing any kind of bitterness towards. So when you love your enemy, you definitely are not just letting your enemy do whatever.
It comes to mind that I believe the definition of meekness is strength under control. And that's often misused in our society, but I think that does speak to some of what your question was, is the Lord gives us strength, but he gives us control over it.
Meekness and timidity are not
synonyms. Right, they're not the same thing. Okay, Phil, I saw your hand first.
Well, on the forget, not forget, Jeremiah 31:31-34, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. I think there's a huge difference between not remembering and forgetting. And that's significant enough scripture that it is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 8, and it's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10. So, know that our God has chosen to not remember. And he doesn't say forget. I'm not trying to take away the point that you've made, especially in regard to things to consider in and around the Lord's table. There is a big difference between this never forget and not remember. They are not the same thing. Just if you think about it, even practically, the more you try to not forget, you're really just remembering. So to not remember really would mean you have to replace it with something else and determine to remember that, if you will, in a different way. And maybe that way is, this was really ugly, but it grew me up. There's lots of things there. The pastor is going to fix it for us.
Well, I'm just going to add that the way the Lord remembers used in Scripture doesn't just mean intellectual recall. It means to act upon the memory of something. So there's something significant there. And I remember the last, the last one, and it was at the Lord's Supper. And you read in 1 Corinthians 10, one of the things that we're supposed to be doing at the table is eagerly expecting one another's partaking. That was one of the big sins among the Corinthians, is they weren't eager for their brothers and sisters to partake. And one of the things that we do at that table is we realize these brothers and sisters are also ones for whom Christ died. These brothers and sisters are also ones to whom Christ's life is being given week by week, just as I am. These brothers and sisters are ones to whom Christ is affirming not only his bond with them, but our bonds together as a covenant people. It's a covenant cup, a covenant table. There's a binding together of one another. That's one of the reasons why the highly individualized, internalized way that a lot of us grew up taking the supper isn't really consistent with 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, the priority at the table, not only on how we're interacting with the Lord, but eagerly expecting one another. It's good to watch the meal be passed and to pray for and desire each brother and sister to be blessed in the partaking. Even as you are desiring your own blessing. And if you're nursing offense against somebody, it is hard to sincerely desire that they will be blessed in the partaking. And then you'll become insincere and false at the table of the Lord, which is terribly frightening to me. For myself or for you. So you really do need to deal with that heart towards everyone else in the congregation so that you can follow Christ's instruction about that part of what we're doing at the table and waiting for one another, eagerly expecting our brothers and sisters to say, do not trust our own.
Okay, thank you. Mr. Ensor's been very patient back here.
Yeah, I was just going to say one way.
Okay, so if any other discussion, I think we will wrap it up and pray. Thank you all for listening. considering it. It's I really appreciated some of the questions that tested my ability to answer. Thank each one of you. Let us turn to the Lord. Father, we do come before you this day with thankful hearts that you have drawn us out of ourselves, out of our selfishness, our desire to be like the gods, came all the way from the garden. Father, we pray that you would work in each one of our hearts on this Lord's Day as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. We do pray that you would continue to work in our hearts as we consider not remembering sin as you have set before us. Father, I do pray for each one of these, your children, that you would strengthen each one of us as we go to worship you this day. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.